morning. Please be seated. My name is Brian. I'm one of the pastors here, and I have the privilege of opening up God's Word with you this morning. I do want to clarify, Tim, who looks after me quite a bit when he was praying, indicated that I was feeling unwell today, but I don't want to overstate that. This is the kind of church where if somebody says the pastor is unwell, people start forming prayer groups for him, and what I have is a small throat cold, and I think I can get through without my voice breaking because God made me a fisher of men, and in my pocket I have the fisherman's friend. I am a little bit struck by the irony, however, and I don't know whether Matt knows these things in advance and does this, but he put together for our worship this morning three or four of my absolute favorite worship songs, but I was under strict instructions from Sumitra, my wife, not to sing during the worship so that I could save my voice, and I have to tell you, it was killing me. But of all the songs we sang this morning, I think one of my favorites is that last that we sang. Our God is the Lion of Judah. He's roaring with power and fighting our battles. This worship song is based on a particular passage from Scripture. It comes from actually the book of Revelation, chapter 5. Let me read you a few verses from that section to contextualize that song. This is Revelation chapter 5, verses 1 to 6. Then I saw the right hand of him who sat on the throne, a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, "Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?" But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. Then one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals." Then I saw a lamb, looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. I love that passage. Now, for us as more or less evangelical Christians, we get a lot of teaching and preaching and worship songs on the idea of God as the Lamb who was slain. We have the cross here to remind us constantly and rightly that Christ is the Lamb who was slain for our sins. But this passage makes clear that that same lion is also a lamb. And this is an important thing to understand about the nature of who God is. Now, there were in biblical times wild lions roaming in the Middle East, in the places where those who wrote both the Old Testament and the New Testament would have lived. And in their context, as even now, the lion was understood to be a top predator. The lion was the most powerful and to be feared animal on land. The lion was understood to be powerful and ferocious. So when the biblical writers say to us, in metaphorical imagination, God is a lion, what they're saying to us is, you need to understand, God is powerful and ferocious. Now, the last time I preached, those of you who are here may remember that I enlisted the assistance of a much better theologian than me. I had a short clip from the Reverend Dr. Martin Luther King Jr., and that seemed to go over fairly well. So I have another short video clip for you today. And in this video clip, two very profound theologians, theologians who I think are involved in quite a bit of deep thought, have a discussion which touches on these issues of God being a lion. We're going to roll that clip now.
Alrighty, what do we got here?
Jeez, it's a lion! Run, Pumbaa, move it!
Hey, Timon, it's just a little lion. Look at him. He's so cute and all alone. Can we keep him?
Pumbaa, are you nuts? You're talking about a lion. Lions eat guys like us.
But he's so little.
He's gonna get bigger.
Maybe he'll be on our side.
That's the stupidest thing I ever heard. Maybe he'll be... Hey, I've got it. What if he's on our side? You know, having a lion around might not be such a bad idea.
So we're keeping him?
Of course. Who's the brains in this outfit? My point exactly. Jeez, I'm fried. Let's get out of here and find some shade.
Okay, I admit, not many people put Timon and Pumbaa in the same category as Martin Luther King. But I would argue that all unwitting, they are good theologians, right? They've encountered Simba, the lion, for the first time. And upon perceiving that it's a lion that they are dealing with, Timon, who is a very wise theologian, says, "We have to flee from here. This is a lion, and lions eat guys like us." But then Pumbaa, the even more deep theologian, makes an even deeper theological observation, which is, yeah, but what if he was on our side? I want you to remember those two statements. Lions eat guys like us, but what if he was on our side? Now, in this particular Disney movie, the presence of a profound theology is probably accidental rather than deliberate. But there is another piece of children's literature in which it's much more deliberate, and that would be in the writings of C.S. Lewis, and particularly his set of children's books having to do with the imaginary land of Narnia. In the Narnia books, Lewis represents Christ, the triumphant and powerful Son of God, as a lion named Aslan. And in the most well-known book in the series, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, where the four protagonist human children meet Aslan for the first time, there's a wonderful little scene where Susan, one of the characters, is going to meet Aslan, and she learns that Aslan isn't a human, he's a lion. And Susan says, "Oh, I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion." And the other character, Mr. Beaver, replies, "Safe? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you." And then in another of the books, Prince Caspian, at the very end of the book, Aslan the lion is walking away from the scene, and Susan's sister Lucy is watching him go and is feeling, I think, kind of confused and wistful, disoriented, sad perhaps that he seems to be walking away. But a friend of hers, Mr. Tumnus, sees what she's going through. He comes alongside her and he reminds her, he says, "You have to remember, he isn't a tame lion." Lucy reflects on that for a minute or two, thinks about it and says, "No, but he is good." We've been doing a series this month on the book of Habakkuk. It's a three-chapter book. We're doing a three-part series. Jamie has taken us very ably through the first couple of chapters, and it falls to me today to wrap us up with chapter 3. Habakkuk is described not just in the superscriptions that have been added later, but in the actual text of the book of Habakkuk. It tells us that this is an oracle which is given to the prophet Habakkuk to write down for our benefit. And that means it is something that God has directly infused into Habakkuk's imagination so that he could write it down so that we could learn from it. And it's important to understand that Scripture has two primary purposes. One is to reveal to us who God is, and the other is to reveal to us who we are in relationship to God. So in the book of Habakkuk, Habakkuk was a contemporary of the prophet Jeremiah. He lived just before and then into the time of the Babylonian military conquest of Israel and then Judah, of the exile to Babylon. This sort of brings in the whole story of Daniel and his friends going into exile. But these were really, really, as Jamie unpacked for us over the last couple of weeks, these were profoundly, profoundly difficult times in Judah. Spiritually, socially, politically, everything was going wrong, was the way it wasn't supposed to be. And in those first two chapters, there is a kind of a edgy conversation that takes place between Habakkuk and God, where Habakkuk asks questions and God provides answers, and there's a little bit of edgy tension in it. In summary, you could summarize that two-chapter dialogue this way. Habakkuk says, "Why, O God, aren't you doing something about the situation? Why aren't you intervening?" And God's reply is, "I am doing something. I'm sending the Empire of Babylon, I'm sending the Babylonians to scourge the land." And not surprisingly, Habakkuk's follow-up question is essentially, "The Babylonians? Really? Those guys are worse than us." And God's reply is, in essence, "Don't worry, the Babylonians are going to get theirs as well. They will fall as all human empires do by my hand." In a few minutes, we're going to see what happens in chapter 3. But I want to take a minute or two to a little bit reframe and summarize, revisit where we've been in these first two chapters. You know, human language is a wonderful gift. It's a wonderfully powerful way for ideas and relationships to be communicated. It is not a coincidence, it's not an accidental thing that Christ in the Scripture is referred to as the Word of God, that we have as a key piece in the way that our faith operates, a book with words that we believe to have been inspired by the Holy Spirit. But as helpful, as much of a blessing and gift as language is, human language is so limited. It has so many challenges and difficulties with it. As ideas try to capture big ideas in small words, as we translate from one language to another, as cultures morph the meanings that words have, and words come to have meanings that perhaps aren't originally intended. And one of the phrases that has suffered from this phenomena is the idea of the fear of God. The Scriptures are full of references of the fear of God, that God is a God to be feared. But it has a very specific meaning in Scripture, and I think we've in our culture tended to kind of go to do a pendulum swing with it. On the one hand, much harm has been done to the Christian witness, much harm has been done to the church, quite frankly, much harm has been done by the church. In this phrase, the fear of God being used to portray God as a kind of a cranky, angry, vengeful old man who spends all of his time in heaven watching for us to slip up so that he can pour out his wrath on us. And I think this has left the idea that Christianity, that Christian life, is a kind of a spiritual police state. But on the other hand, because as we've tried to bear witness to the world, we've thought, oof, that imagery is kind of off-putting. The pendulum has tended often in the church to swing in the other direction. And now we have a tendency, not all of us, not all of the time, but too often in the church, we have the tendency to sort of portray Jesus as this kind of gentle, meek, mild buddy of ours. I mean, at its worst, We sometimes portray Jesus as kind of My Little Pony, as sort of a magical charm that can bring sparkles and happiness into our lives. And the truth couldn't be farther away from that than it is. Habakkuk's oracle sets the record straight on this score. To recharacterize that conversation, what we get out of Habakkuk's oracle is us as a human race, not just Habakkuk, but us. Us saying to God, God, why aren't you intervening in human events? There's bad stuff going on. Why aren't you intervening? And God replies, I don't need to intervene in human events. Human events are unfolding according to My plan. I am sovereign over all nations and all people throughout all of time. I'm in charge, says God. I have the power. And when I choose to, I sweep whole nations aside. And I use other human nations, other empires to do it. It's not a warm and fuzzy presentation of God. But if you read Scripture, there is no escaping what is revealed to us herein, that God is a God who can and who does use war, both to raise up and to destroy nations. And that's why we started this morning with this idea of God as lion, as powerful and ferocious. In the words of the song that we sang this morning, our God is a lion. And in the words of Timon, the great theologian, lions eat guys like us. Lions eat guys like us. Now, I need to make an important sort of side trip here to clarify something about Trinitarian theology, because we don't want to go off track. One way in which some in the church over the years have resolved this paradox, this conflict, this tension between God as a powerful and ferocious and sovereign, and God as loving and forgiving and tender and kind and meek. One of the ways in which we've resolved that is to cut God apart. To the extent that the Old Testament seems to reveal a powerful and violent God, we've developed this phrase and this idea of a God of the Old Testament. And because God, as he's presented in the New Testament, is a God who teaches us to turn the other cheek, we've decided that the God of the New Testament can't be the God of the Old Testament. So we've tried to split up the very nature of God himself by saying that God the Father is powerful and vengeful and violent, but God the Son is loving and forgiving and nonviolent. And this is a profound heresy. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are, to use the term that the theologians use, co-eternal. God has existed in three persons forever, before he even created time for us to live in, and will exist as three persons beyond that. Scripture tells us very clearly, if you look in the book of Revelation, there's this fascinating passage that describes the Lamb that was slain, Christ, the Son, regnant and triumphant, and shows him present at creation. Indeed, in John's Gospel, John starts out by saying, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God at the point of creation. The Son was there. Christ, the Son of God, was at creation. Christ, the Son of God, is all through the events of the Old Testament. And we're told in the New Testament that all authority and power in heaven and earth has been given to Christ, the Son. And Scripture makes very clear that when we face judgment on the last day, it won't be that we're facing judgment from God the Father over here, but God the Son is going to run over and help us. Scripture makes very clear who is coming to judge the quick and the dead is Christ himself. It's true that in the incarnation, in becoming a man, in becoming a babe in the manger in Bethlehem, in walking the roads of Palestine in the first century, in allowing yourself to hunger and thirst, to be persecuted, to be beaten, to be stripped, to be executed, he set aside his authority as God. He set aside his power. But he didn't stop being an all-powerful God at that time. Christ has never stopped being who he is. And it's interesting, this dialogue that we see in Habakkuk 1 and 2 is actually acted out in Christ's life. Because from a distance, if you look at what happens to Jesus during his life and during his ministry, it looks like evil is winning, right? It looks like Jesus is weak and helpless. He ends up looking like Simba lying on the dried up lake bed with people believing that he's dead. But even in the Gospels, you get these brilliant hints that who we're dealing with in Christ is the all-powerful and sovereign Lord of the universe. There are two lovely little scenes that come near the end of his life. According to John, in his gospel in chapter 19, when Jesus is before Pilate, Pilate says to him, essentially, I'm paraphrasing, Jesus, why aren't you speaking? Why aren't you saying something? Why aren't you making a defense? Don't you see that I've got all the power here, that I hold your life in my hands? And Jesus says to him calmly, you don't have any of the power. All the power that's given to you as a mighty governor of a great empire was given to you from above. It was given to you by me and my Father and my Spirit. In another case, a little bit earlier on, Matthew, in chapter 26 of his gospel, gives an account of Jesus' arrest in the Garden of Gethsemane. Peter, the impetuous type A Peter, pulls out a sword and lops off a servant's ear. He's going to defend Jesus. And Jesus says, put away your sword, Peter. You still don't get who I am. If what I wanted was to be defended in this moment, what I could do is call and 12 legions of warrior angels would be here to serve me. This isn't a meek and mild person. This is the all-powerful God of the universe setting aside his power for our sake. It's not, I think, unfair to say that Jesus is the God of the Old Testament. He, as John in his Revelation tells us, he is the Lion of Judah. And he's not a tame lion. Make no mistake about it. The lion that Jesus is a lion about which it may be said, lions eat guys like us. However, Pumbaa asks this brilliant and important question. Okay, he's the lion, but what if he was on our side? What if he was on our side? And this brings us a long way into the sermon to Habakkuk chapter 3. If you want to follow along in your Bibles, we're starting at Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 1, but it'll be coming up in a few minutes on the screen. Now, if the first two chapters of Habakkuk were a representation of a kind of a theological dialogue, the third chapter of Habakkuk is described as a prayer. Habakkuk is now offering a prayer of praise and reverence to God. But even in the words of the prayer, this theme of God as powerful and ferocious is carried forward and is carried on. I'm going to read the first 16 verses of it to you in a moment, but listen for these things. This passage is full of very deliberate language to describe God. And note, there are lots of allusions to God's power over nature. There are lots of allusions to military imagery. There are chariots, there are trampling horses, there are arrows, there are spears. There are lots of references to God's wrath, to God's anger, to God's rage. There are lots of references to God as the bringer of pestilence and plague and violence and destruction and death. Listen to these words from Habakkuk's prayer in chapter 3 of the book of Habakkuk. A prayer of Habakkuk the prophet on Shigionoth. Lord, I have heard of your fame. I stand in awe of your deeds, O Lord. Renew them in our day. In our time, make them known. In wrath, remember mercy. God came from Teman, the Holy One from Mount Paran. His glory covered the heavens, and his praise filled the earth. His splendor was like the sunrise. Rays flashed from his hand where his power was hidden. Plagues went before him. Pestilence followed his step. He stood and shook the earth. He looked and made the nations tremble. The ancient mountains crumbled and the age-old hills collapsed. His ways are eternal. I saw the tents of Cushan in distress and the dwellings of Midian in anguish. Were you angry with the rivers, O Lord? Was your wrath against the streams? Did you rage against the sea when you rode with your horses and your victorious chariots? You uncovered your bow. You called for many arrows. You split the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and writhed. Torrents of water swept by. The deep roared and lifted its waves on high. Sun and moon stood still in the heavens at the glint of your flying arrows, at the lightning of your flashing spear. In wrath you strode through the earth, and in anger you threshed the nations. You came out to deliver your people, to save your anointed one. You crushed the leader of the land of wickedness. You stripped him from head to foot. With his own spear you pierced his head when his warriors stormed out to scatter us, gloating as though about to devour the wretched who were hiding. You trampled the sea with your horses, churning the great waters. I heard and my heart pounded. My lips quivered at the sound. Decay crept into my bones, and my legs trembled. This is the God that Habakkuk describes to us. If God is a lion, he's far from tame. The lion described here eats guys like us. And Habakkuk reacts the way any sensible person should to understanding what's being revealed here about the nature of who God is. He stands in awe. His heart pounds in his chest. His lips quiver. His legs literally, physically began to shake. And in a wonderful poetic phrase, he says, I can feel the decay in my bones. Habakkuk experiences the fear of God. But he also experiences something else. Let's pick up from verse 16. I heard and my heart pounded. My lips quivered at the sound. Decay crept into my bones and my legs trembled. Yet I will wait patiently for the days of calamity to come on the nation invading us. Though the fig tree does not bud and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior. The sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to go on the heights. That's something else that Habakkuk experiences. He experiences the fear of God, but that something else that Habakkuk experiences is trust in God. He fully understands how powerful and terrifying God is, and he experiences real fear at the thought of who God is, yet he says, I will wait patiently for the day of calamity. Yet, he says, I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful, he says, in God my Savior. He goes from terror, trembling in terror, to rejoicing in God's presence in about 60 seconds. From fear to joy in 60 seconds. What is the possible explanation for this? What's going on? How do you spend 2.5 chapters describing what a terrifying God God is and then go to, and I experience joy when I think about him. I rejoice. Well, the explanation, of course, is already before us. Timon says, we need to flee in terror. Lions eat guys like us. And Pumbaa says, but what if he was on our side? Hallelujah. If the Bible is a book through which God reveals himself to us, it is also a book describing times when God has revealed himself to particular people. A lot of the time when God reveals himself to individuals, it's through angelic visitations. Angels come and appear before various characters in the Old Testament and in the New. If you spend a little time, you can kind of go down the list of who these different characters are. And the most common opening line from an angel through which God is presenting himself to a particular individual human, the most common opening line is, fear not. Do not be afraid. And this is not because fear is the wrong response to the presence of God. It is. There are accounts in the Old Testament of people who accidentally end up in the presence of God and are immediately annihilated by it. So it's not a wrong response to fear God, but the reason that God so often says to us in Scripture, fear not, is that because when God favors us by turning his countenance towards us, all of the other reasons for fear can be set aside. I'd like to call the worship team up to join me. If only because there are 11 of them, and I think it's cool to have 12 people on the stage. In conclusion, look, Habakkuk, by the end of the book, has this profound sense of safety and security. It's an amazing book, given how much he describes how bad things are, that he has this profound sense at the end of safety and security. And it's not based on his belief that God is weak or ineffectual. It is not based on his hope that maybe he can avoid God's wrath by kind of flying under the radar. It is not based, his sense of safety and security is not based on a false belief that circumstances, his circumstances, somehow don't quite fall under God's jurisdiction. The source of his ability to wait patiently for the day of calamity is found in the phrase, the sovereign Lord is my strength. Habakkuk fears the lion, but he doesn't despair or flee in the lion's presence because he knows that the lion is on his side. The fig tree does not bud. Listen to these poetic words. The fig tree does not bud. There are no grapes on the vines. The olive crops fail. The field produces no food. There are no sheep in the pens. There's no cattle in the stall. Does this language resonate with you? Does this echo some aspect or all the aspects of your life? Have you experienced this kind of sense of being bereft and without hope and without good things happening? Does this paint a poetic but all too vivid picture of your life and experience? Are you, in essence, waiting for the day of calamity? Well, remember these words from this prophet. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior. The sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to reach up to the heights.